Are y'all hungry this morning? I hope so. Psalm 90, if you will, please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. I'm going to read one verse. Then, like last week, we're going to conclude by praying, reading through the whole psalm. But Psalm 90, beginning in verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Why were the Psalms given to us? Why do we spend time in the Psalms? Why have we been spending time in the Psalms? What's the benefit of spending time in the Psalms? It's a big question. Lots of good reasons you could give for that. Here are two for you to ponder, consider, that I propose to you. One reason that we spend time in the Psalms is to simply know about God, to know who God is. Okay, the way that somebody prays, how a person prays, you can learn a lot about who God is by how somebody prays. By what they pray, when they pray, why they pray, you can learn about a lot about who God is by the way that somebody prays. What do they think about God? What do they believe about God? Okay, you learn a lot about who God is by what they pray, right? So we spend time in the Psalms. This is a book of prayers, a book of songs. We learn about who God is by hearing how the saints throughout centuries have prayed to the Lord, okay? And as Christians, one of our primary goals is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, grow in the grace and knowledge of God. We grow in our knowledge of God by spending time in His Word. His Word is the Psalms. We spend time in Psalm 90 to know who God is. But another reason that we spend time in the Psalms is so that we can learn how to express ourselves to the Lord in an honest, humble, direct, reverent way. When you think about it, think about paradigm shift just for a moment. Think about the task of child rearing or parenting. Okay, one of the goals of parenting, amidst all the goals that you do, raising up a little one, one of them is trying to help little children and teenagers all the way up, trying to help children have a framework, the right attitude, the right vocabulary, the right emotions to learn how to best express themselves. All right, because there's a lot going on in their heads and in our lives in general. There's a lot going on in our hearts. Our minds, there's a lot going on around us. How do I best express myself to the Lord in a way that's clear, direct, reverent, honest, humble, so on and so forth? That's what you want your kids to do, right? Not just to scream and whine, but hey, express yourself rightly so I can understand you, so I can hear you out, so I can help you. How do we best express ourselves to the Lord? A wonderful way to learn how to do that, to be better at that, is by spending time in this book. Because we see time after time again how the saints have done it throughout the centuries, how all these psalms have stood the test of time. And today, we're looking at the oldest psalm. This is the psalm, the only psalm that's attributed to Moses, a man of God. As you can see, Psalm 90, verse 0. This is part of God's inscripturated text to us. It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So this psalm has stood the test of time. This is about 3,500 years old. Moses existed about 1,500 years before Jesus entered the world. And as we spend time in these 17 verses, the question we ask is very simple. Who is God? Who are we? What should we ask God for in our prayers? Okay? Who is God? Who are we? What should we ask God for in our prayers? This is why we spend time in the Psalms. So let's begin in verses 1 and 2 as we see who is God. We get theology in the very first two verses. Before I read it, whenever you read the Bible, whenever you open up to any passage in your Bible reading or you're listening to it read to you on audio Bible, a great question to ask if you're trying to figure out, it's complex, it's weird, I don't know where I'm at in Scripture, a very great question, simple question to ask is, what does this text teach me about God? What does this text reveal to me about who God is? A great principle of how to read the Bible. So, in verses 1 and 2, what do we see? Two truths about who God is. Number one, He is a dwelling place. Number two, He's eternal. Right? Look at verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth a whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So Moses is the author. Moses begins by acknowledging that God is the dwelling place for the people of Israel. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our dwelling place. And notice, God is not merely a dwelling place for individuals, or for private people, right? Just me and God. Moses says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. This is a collective, corporate expression, which is a reminder to us that God not only saves you individually, not only saves one person, he saves and collects and gathers to himself a multitude of people, and he watches over his people, plural. All right? So God is the dwelling place for the people of Israel. Now, what does dwelling place mean? Some translations, it might say refuge. The New Living Translation says, through all generations, you have been our home. So think about the basic concept of a dwelling place. What is that? A dwelling place is somewhere where you live. Okay? A refuge is a place of peace, safety, refreshment, rest. Consider the original context. Consider the nation of Israel, the people of God, and Moses' original scenario that he was in, he was writing in. During the time of Joseph, towards the end of Genesis, as you might recall, the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, right? Jacob had 12, 13 sons, the descendants of Jacob, they were forced to leave their land and forced to go to Egypt because of a famine, right? So that's kind of how the, not an exodus, if you will, but it's kind of an exodus. They exited out of their homeland, went to Egypt to get food there because they had crops that were stored up throughout the famine. So as God's people, the Israelites, the chosen people, were in Egypt, they lived there, they stayed there, but over time, as you know what happened to them? They became enslaved to the people of Egypt. The Egyptian rulers, the leaders, forgot the grace of God, they forgot who these people were, and the Israelites became enslaved laborers working under cruel, hard labor in the hot desert sun. And also, after that, fast forward a bit, as Moses steps onto the scene, and after God works through him to deliver his people out of Egypt, what we call the Exodus, the Israelites are now freed. Okay? They're freed people, they're freed from this oppression, freed from the land, but they had not yet entered into the promised land. They had to spend 40 years wandering, moving around in the wilderness nonstop because of their rebellion, their displeasure, disdain towards the Lord and his provision. So even though the Israelites were freed people, they were not yet living in a stable, comfortable homeland. All right? They moved about in the desert for 40 years. This is a far cry from being a home, a dwelling place, a place of refuge. But despite these conditions, these tumultuous events that they were living through, Moses says, in the midst of all this moving around, all this transient nature that they're living in, Moses says and declares, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. In other words, their refuge, their security, their peace, their provision, it did not come from their physical location. It did not come from their literal circumstances and situation that they were living in. Rather, their peace, their security, their comfort, their safety came from God. And as uncomfortable as whatever plight you might be in today, it's possible for you and I to say by faith the exact same thing. Whatever I might be facing, Lord, you are my refuge. You are our refuge in the midst of all that I'm going through. But it doesn't just say, Lord, you've been our dwelling place. It says you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations, for he is eternal. Okay? God isn't just a dwelling place for a year, for 2 years, for a few years, just for the hardest seasons of life. He's the dwelling place for all generations, throughout all generations, for he's eternal. God was a refuge for Adam and Eve, for Noah, for Abraham, for Joseph, before Moses' time, and then after Moses, God was the refuge for Joshua, for David, for Daniel, for Elijah, and continues to be a refuge for his people to this very day. And verse 2 picks up on this very thought. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is the refuge for all of eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. He doesn't just exist for all of time. He does. He's God. But how does he reveal himself in his existence? As our refuge, as the dwelling place for those who flee to him, who trust in him. This is who our God is. For all of eternity, for past, present, future, he has been, he is, and he will be a safe, secure, stable, satisfying dwelling place. This is who God is, as revealed through these first two verses. So just as we ask, what does this text teach us about God? We also should ask, rightly should ask, what does this text teach us about humanity or about me? Who are we in light of who God is? We find that answer in verses 3 to 6 and also in verse 10. So this is in direct contrast to the eternality of God. God always exists, but now we see a quick whiplash. We see the mortality of man in these verses. Moses broadens his view from the people of Israel to now consider humanity in general. Look at verse 3. "You turn people back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, you mortals. A 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered.'" So, a few things to note from these verses. Firstly, notice the agent behind man's mortality. Okay? To put it like this, who is in ultimate control of death? The Lord Almighty. All right? Verse 3, "You," referring to the Lord, "you are the one who turns people back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, you mortals.'" And then verse 5, "You sweep people away in the sleep of death." God is the agent behind death. In that, death is in his control, all right? We are not subject to haphazard laws and random things in the universe. Oh, it just so happened to be. That's the way the cogs were spinning. No, death is in the Lord's hands, okay? Just as life is, as the Psalms talk about. Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The day of our birth was preordained, was written down by God, but also, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed once for man to die, and then after that to face the judgment." God has decreed, has declared, controls the day that we die and the day that we are born. Time is in his hands, the entirety of our lives. But speaking of time, look at verse 4. It says, "A 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night." Think about that slowly, and I did a little calculation to try to make this verse the impact of what God through Moses is talking about here. Okay, to our eternal God, who is outside of and sovereign over time, 365,000 days on earth is like one day to him. All right, catch that? State it differently. 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. What is a watch in the night? It's about 3-ish hours, all right? So in other words, 34 days on earth is like 1 second to God. Stated differently, every minute in heaven is like 5.5 years on earth, okay? You could just do the basic calculation if you have a calculator and do that. But Moses is saying, however long you think your life is, however impressive you think your life is, however long you think earth is, right? Nobody lives 1,000 years. The only person who came closest, was Methuselah in the Old Testament, 969 years old. He's the oldest guy recorded in the Bible. But even then, didn't make it 1,000 years. No matter how long you think your life is, how long you think your life is, how impressive it is, how long you think earth is, how long it's been around, it's nothing compared to the eternality of God. Okay? Moses is contrasting eternality of God, forever existence, the brief little mortality, blink of an eye, of man in his brief life. But then he also continues, "You sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered." Okay, this is the same imagery used oftentimes throughout Scripture. It's also found in the New Testament. People are like grass. Okay, who is man? What is man like? What is the fundamental essence of man? According to the Bible, man is like grass. Withers away and it dies. So Isaiah 46:8 says, "All people are like grass, all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field." Okay? Flowers in the field, it's beautiful, it's nice, attractive, cool. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Again, the Lord is the agent, the one in control over our arrival and our departure. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but what? What endures forever? The word of the Lord. God himself endures forever. Now, to be clear, Moses' words here aren't meant to be a precise calculation because he says also in verse 10, "Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." Okay, Moses isn't trying to be super technically precise about your precise age. It's just giving in general, okay? That's kind of true even today. Your long life of 70 to 80 years is a blink of an eye compared to God's everlasting eternal nature. And this truth, brothers and sisters, this truth should humble you. It should humble us, okay? For example, if a high school graduate starts working as an electrical apprentice, just gets on the job the first day, he's teamed up with a man who's been working as an electrician for 40 years, that should foster humility in the newbie, all right? So, for you and I, in relation to the Lord, no matter how long you've lived on earth, no matter how long you've been around, let us defer to the one who's been around the block, referring to the Lord Almighty, okay? He's eternal. Let's defer to him as such. But part of this deference, part of this respect that we do that is owed to the Lord entails pondering God's wrath, all right? To defer to the Lord, to respect him, to revere him, to yield to him, to do that means that you should and ought to ponder God's wrath. We see Moses doing that in verses 7 to 11. This also further reveals who is the Lord. Who is God? Verse 7, look at it. We are consumed by your anger, terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Now, you may be thinking up to this point so far, you know what? I like the first part of that psalm. I even like the ending too, if you were looking ahead a little bit. I like the first part of the psalm. I like the ending. I like God being our refuge. I like the request, Lord, establish the work of our hands, teach us to number our days. I like that. But this middle part, not a huge fan of, right? I want God to be my dwelling place, but this talk about wrath and anger, indignation, fear, power, iniquities, doesn't sound like a God of peace, doesn't sound like a God of calm. Why all of a sudden is there a quick change, a harsh change even, from refuge to wrath? Another question for you, right? Does God change? No. Okay. As Christians, one of the central core baseline doctrines we believe about God is he does not change. From everlasting to everlasting, you're God. He never changes. So when we read in the first part of the psalm that God is our refuge, he is always a shelter, he is always eternally existent, always eternally loving, what is the differentiating factor when we come to verse 7? It's the Israelites, okay? God's people. They are the ones who changed. They are the ones who turned their backs on the Lord. Keep in mind, remember, God offers himself as a refuge to all people, to all generations, freely, fully, offers himself as a refuge. The Israelites received that refuge. They followed him. They were, you know, escaped Egypt. The Exodus, they sought God as the refuge, but what happened? They turned their backs on him. Most notably, you recall, as Moses was up on the mountain, getting the Ten Commandments from God, what did the Israelites do down below? They shaped and fashioned a golden calf statue, started to bow down to that, worship that. In the language of Romans chapter 1, they exchanged the truth, the grace, the goodness, the beauty of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. This is what you and I are tempted to do as well. God is gracious. He satisfies us. You and I typically, oftentimes, turn our backs on him and look to the things of the world to fill that void, to fill that longing in our hearts. That's what the Israelites did. And when you turn away from God's refuge, the only thing that is left is the wrath of God, the punishment of God, the chaos of the world. Listen to how Jeremiah 7, 22 to 26 recaps this time period. All right, because remember, Psalm 90, it's a lot that speaks directly to us, but this is a psalm that was written in a literal context, 15-ish hundred years before Jesus' entrance into the world. Listen to this recap from Jeremiah 7. This is the Lord speaking. For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command. Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. This right here is precisely why Moses writes in verses 7 to 11, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. In verse 11 right there, the very last verse, that's such an honest, sobering, somber thing to say. It's a weighty statement to utter. Who understands? Who knows the power of your anger and fury? If only we knew the power of your anger. If only we knew how severe and serious your wrath is, Lord. And church, frankly, this right here is one of the greatest problems in the church and in the culture at large. What is that? Romans 3:18. What's the diagnosis of sinful humanity? According to Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's people, it's Christians, churches, it's non-Christians, the culture. It is people who live in such a way that they do not have any fear of God before their eyes. When you don't have the fear of God before your eyes, you live a lawless, crazy, sinful life. And so it is. If only we knew the power of your anger. And for us as a church, may we as a church take the doctrine of God's wrath seriously. We're not to ignore it. We're not to, definitely not to negate it and to contradict it. It's clear in the text. It's clear all throughout Scripture that God is a God of wrath. But to properly understand that, how do you best I'm asking you, dear Christian, how do we best understand God's wrath? Stated differently, where was God's wrath most clearly demonstrated? The exact same place where his love was most clearly demonstrated. Where is that? Right there, right? The cross of Jesus. That's where the love of God was poured out and the wrath of God was poured out. The love was demonstrated by Christ absorbing the wrath that you and I deserve, that the Israelites deserve, that all people deserve throughout all of history. Jesus absorbed that wrath so that you and I could go to the Lord as our refuge. So for us today as Christians, we can declare that God is our refuge because of Christ. Okay? May we be a people who take the doctrine of God's wrath seriously. In light of all of this, what should we ask God for? Okay? In light of who God is, he's an eternal dwelling place. He always exists. He is always loving. We also see that God is a God of wrath, indignation. He pours out his fury upon those who reject him, who walk away from him. We also see that we are mortal, that we will die, that our lives are brief. In light of these truths, what should we ask God for? Okay, it's good, right, and proper to have supplication in your prayer life, to ask God for things, to ask God to do things for you. What should we ask God for? Verses 12 to the end is where we see the answer. Now notice in the text, verse 12, this is the first request that Moses makes to God. In other words, Moses spends 11 verses reflecting upon who God is before he asks God for anything. Okay? This is significant because this is a model that we could and perhaps should follow and emulate. That is, before you and I rush to bring our request to God, which we should do, okay, to be clear, we need to bring everything to the Lord in prayer, but before we rush to do that, let us simply remember who we're talking to, right? So what does Moses ask for? Verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. There's at least three broad ways you can live life, as I was just pondering this one verse. On the one hand, you can live life in such a way that you deny death, you mute death, you don't think about it, you don't talk about it, you don't mention it, and you functionally live as if you're going to live forever. Okay, you just kind of build your kingdom up here on earth, functionally live as if you're going to live forever by denying or muting the reality of death coming up. Another way that you can live, secular culture, the way that you can live, they don't use this phrase very often anymore, I don't think, but YOLO, you only live once, right? It's kind of flashed to a few years ago. But what is that? You only live once. You know you're going to die one day. Yeah, I got that. So therefore, I'm going to just have fun. Just going to live life, make a lot of money, big house, have a lot of fun, travel the world, all this kind of stuff. You only live once. I know I'm going to die, but live kind of for yourself, self-centered pleasure. The third way, the hard way, the godly biblical way is to do what? Know that you're going to die one day, but to remember that, ponder that, remember that you are going to die, remember the brevity of life, but then to live in wisdom before the Lord, to walk in wisdom before the Lord. Lord, I know my days are numbered here on earth. Please help me to make the most of today. It doesn't matter how old or young you are, okay? However long you have left. Lord, help me to make the most of the time that I have left to serve you, to honor you, to serve others, to build others up in Christ. That is what we need God to do for us, okay? That third way, that Christ-centered way, that godly way, the biblical way, that is only possible by the power, the grace, the strength of God. As John Calvin pointed out 500 years ago, we human beings can count the precise distance from the earth to the moon. But this is in his language. But because of our stupidity as human beings, we can't even count the short span of our life. Just kind of interesting, vivid way to think about it. We're so good at arithmetic, but you and I, in and of our foolish selves, cannot count our lives, the number of days that we have. We can't live wisely before the Lord. That's why Moses prays, Lord, may you be the one that teaches us to number our days. Help me to ponder the reality of my death. Help me to ponder the brevity of life. Help me to consciously think about these things so that we might walk in wisdom before you, that we might have a heart that overflows with wisdom. What is wisdom? Making the right decisions at the right time according to God's word. All right? So, as a church, we pray, our Father, will you please help us to be people that are conscious of our death, to be conscious that our lives are but a blink of an eye, and please help us to be a church that walks in wisdom before you. Verse 13, what does he pray for? Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Picking up on verse 15 as well, kind of two things go together. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. Israelites had experienced years of turmoil and tragedy. Much of it was self-inflicted, but they were still God's people. God still loved them. He still had a covenant relationship with them, was committed to them. And so, even though they were experiencing tragedy and hardship and turmoil, Moses asked God, Lord, even though you've been sending affliction to us, he didn't say it here, but just frankly reality, even though we might deserve this kind of stuff, even though we brought this upon ourselves, Lord, even though you've sent us affliction, please relent. Please return to your compassion to us. For as many days as you've afflicted us, make us glad. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. And if this morning, kind of bridging it to today, if this morning you may feel like in your own life, your own affliction is compounding, unrelenting, and wearing you down, we likewise pray alongside Moses, our Father, will you please show compassion to your servants? For those that are suffering from sorrow, will you please make them glad by your grace? What else does he pray for? Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Remember, brothers and sisters, God never fails. God's love never fails. He is eternally existent. He is always a dwelling place, always a refuge. But even though his love never fails, it is possible and even probable for you and I to be dissatisfied or unsatisfied. Which one is it? Both and? Somebody can correct me later. It is typical for human beings to be unsatisfied with the Lord. I mentioned this earlier. like the Israelites, we exchange the truth, the beauty, the love of God for a lie, to worship and pursue the things of this world rather than the Creator himself. So, alongside the psalmist, we pray and rightly ask the Lord, our Father, though our hearts wander, please help us to be satisfied with your unfailing love. Please help us to see that the clearest demonstration of your love was you sending your Son into this world to live and die and rise from the dead. Please help us to be satisfied in this gospel of love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. What else does he pray for? Verse 16, wrapping it up, two more. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. God is always at work. He is always doing things. He's always doing things in you, around you, and even through you, believe it or not. God is always full of splendor. He is always majestic and glorious. But our prayer, alongside Moses, is for us to ask, our Father, help us to see your work in us, around us, and through us, so that we might glorify you and be grateful for what you do in our lives. We thank you for opening our eyes to the beauty of Christ, the beauty of your word. We do ask that you will please show your splendor to our children, to the next generation, that they may be satisfied with you, that they may serve you, and they may share your love with others. Then the last thing, what was the last thing he prays for? Verse 17. May the favor or the beauty of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You know, with the plain reality that everybody's going to die, everybody's going to get buried in the ground or cremated, you know, some atheists or agnostics, they kind of take that simple reality, right? Everybody's going to die, life is short, therefore, life is meaningless. It doesn't really matter what I'm going to do in life. If I'm going to die anyways, it just doesn't matter. But that's not the Christian worldview. If you might be tempted to think that my work, my life, right, work in home, work in your own personal life, work in your career, whatever it is, work in your retirement, if your existence, okay, whatever you apply your hands to, if you're tempted to think that my life is worthless, that it means nothing in the light of eternity, that is anti-Christian, anti-Scripture, anti-God. That is why Moses prays, if you might be tempted to think that, may the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We pray alongside Moses. We ask the Lord, our Father, may your favor and blessing and beauty shine upon our lives. The endeavors that we put our hand towards, may they be noble pursuits. The things that we work on, work towards, whether it be as individuals, in our retirement, in our careers, in our families, as individuals, the things that we work towards, may we know and experience and be reassured that they are meaningful, that our work matters, and that this is noble if it is done for your glory. Will you please help us to be successful in our endeavors, not so that we can build up our own kingdom, but so that you might be glorified and that we might be satisfied in you. Brothers and sisters, this right here is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This psalm, this song, this prayer was preserved for us for 3,500 years so that we might know who God is a little better, and so that we might better express ourselves to the Lord just a little better. So much truth, beauty to soak up in the Psalms. This is the word of the Lord from Psalm chapter 90. So to close, I invite you to stand with me as we're going to pray and read through this entire psalm. This will be our closing prayer, and then we will conclude with a doxology. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, Return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In Christ's name we pray, amen.